Well, we're going to talk about interpreting the Bible here. A couple more technical things about the Word of God. I'd like to deal just with some real simple, basic principles of Bible interpretation. I don't know how many of you are familiar with these five basic principles, but I want to refresh your memory. I'd like to mention five basic principles that will take you a long ways in interpreting the Word of God. And these are the type of principles that you really should memorize. You should really keep them in your mind at all times, whenever you read the Bible, whenever you study the Bible. These are the type of pillars that Bible study really needs to be built upon. Now, they're simple, they're not profound, but I'll tell you, there have been so many people that have gone astray from the proper reading and the correct interpretation of the Word of God because they have not built their Bible study on these five things. Now, here they are. Number one, we've talked about this so much, but number one, the Bible is inspired. Whenever we study the Word of God, we've got to always remember that the Bible is fully and in all parts God-breathed. It is fully inspired. It's infallible in the Greek and Hebrew autographs, the original writings, the original manuscripts, and therefore it does not have any mistakes or any contradictions anywhere. So when we're reading along in our Bibles and we cannot figure something out, and it looks like it's a contradiction, it looks like it's a mistake, well, then we need to be really careful with how we view that, and we need to begin to look elsewhere to find the solution to the problem. Now, I do not believe that every translation is perfect, and therefore no translation is literally and in every detail necessarily the Word of God. So, as we mentioned before, the original manuscripts are the very words of God, the Holy Spirit using these humans as His penmen. However, I do still recognize translations as being the Word of God, and we can call them the Word of God. But I'm just saying that we can look at other translations, we can compare them, and there are times when the King James Bible will be wrong. So we do need to become accustomed in looking at other translations. Now, the second point is this. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible interprets the Bible. Another way of saying it is, Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Whenever you're reading along in a certain passage of Scripture and you don't understand what it is saying, then you should turn somewhere else in the Bible to try to locate or find the meaning. So in other words, let the Bible interpret itself. Scripture is its own best interpreter. Now there are two scriptures here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. It talks about the spiritual mind, how that the spiritual man compares spiritual things with things that are spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:13. So you've got a scripture and it is spiritual in nature. You've got to therefore compare it with another scripture, which is spiritual in nature. Now, Isaiah chapter 28, 9 through 13, I won't be reading through most of these scriptures today. Isaiah 28, 9 through 13, there Isaiah the prophet, talking to Israel, said that the Bible is written line upon line, here a little and there a little, precept upon precept. Now, that's the way the Bible is written. It is here a little and there a little, precept upon precept, line upon line. God did not write one entire doctrine in one place and then another doctrine in another place. There's a little bit of the doctrine here, a little bit of the doctrine there, a little bit in the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament, a little bit in the Gospel of Matthew, a little bit in the Book of Romans. And you've got to collect it and put it all together in order to formulate your doctrine and theology. Now, Bible passages which make reference to each other are called parallel passages. And parallel passages should be consulted to determine the correct meaning of a word, or a clause, or a verse, or a passage. Whenever you're looking at a passage, thank you, my brother. Well, that's really neat. Papyrus is what that is, isn't that? Papyrus with a picture on it. My brother Camille handed me a piece of papyrus. In fact, I talked about this a little bit earlier. Maybe what I should do is pass it around because this is what the early Bibles were written on. Down by the Nile Delta, isn't that where the best papyrus is? Down by the Delta, where the river, the Nile River, flows into the Mediterranean? Okay. You can look at that if you'd like to.
Did you pass the roll book?
Did I pass the roll book? No, I didn't. Thank you, my brother.
You're keeping me squared away here. Thank you.
Now this keep your eye on me.
So whenever you've got a difficult passage and you're trying to determine the meaning, then you need to consult parallel passages. And then the Bible becomes its own interpreter. And that's such a safe way to study the Bible. Now, the third point that we need to do when we interpret the Word of God is to always interpret in context. Always read the Bible in context. Never form a Bible doctrine from a detailed part of a passage or verse. That's a dangerous thing. To find one verse and to form your Bible doctrine from that one verse, that's a dangerous thing. You need to always consider the context. And you see, it's dishonest. It's unethical to quote men out of context. Of course, the newspaper does it all the time. And it's unethical to do that. And so it is with the Word of God. Now let me read one scripture to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19. Show you an example of what I mean. There are some who say, well, listen to what Paul said about tongues. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 19. Paul said, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. They read that verse and they say, Paul was discouraging tongues. Paul felt like it was wrong to speak in other tongues in the assembly. Well, look at the context. That cannot be what he is saying. Look at verse 18. I think, my God, I speak with tongues more than you all. Then look down a little bit farther in verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. So you see, verse 19 is qualified by the context. And you can make the Bible say anything you want to. It's kind of like the man that, was just looking for the Bible and just kind of opening up his Bible and putting his finger wherever he wanted to and looking for direction, and he opened up the Bible and he was trying to seek direction from God, and he said, now Lord, I'm going to do whatever the Bible says, and he opened up his Bible and put his finger there, and it talked about Judas went out and hanged himself. And he felt like, well, that cannot be the Word of God, so he said, I'll give it another try. He opened it up again and put his finger down and said, go on, do thou likewise in another place. And after that, he started getting the message that you can't just pick any verse you want to out of context. You can get yourself in trouble in a big, big hurry. Now, number four, the fourth principle is to follow the general tenor of the Word of God. To follow the general tenor of the Bible or Word of God. Now, by that, I mean the general drift of Bible teaching. In other words, another way of saying it is like this. Omit no doctrine which is not in agreement with the general tenor or teaching found in the Bible. Omit no Bible doctrine which is not in agreement with the general tenor or teaching found in the Bible. And there have been more false doctrines promulgated because people have not followed this principle. I think of the Jehovah Witness doctrine, where they believe that when you die, you just sleep. And if you're righteous, then you'll be resurrected. See? But if you're wicked, you'll be annihilated. And they say there's not going to be any awareness of pain or anything like that in the afterlife. And they base that from the book of Ecclesiastes. And they turn back there and they find a scripture where it talks about the man that dies, he will sleep in his grave and so forth. But you see, you've got to consider the whole general tenor and general drift of Bible teaching. You've got to read all the passages where Jesus talked about the lake of fire and where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You've got to read all the other scriptures that qualify the one that's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me give you a couple other examples of how you can actually teach something that the Bible does not teach by not following the general tenor of the Bible. For example, there are some that have taught in John 3:3 that the Bible teaches reincarnation. In John 3:3. Well, didn't Jesus say that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? You've got to be born again, you've got to come back into another existence, and you've got to work your evil out. And if you don't work it all out, then you'll come back again. You've got to be born again and born again and born again to see the kingdom of God. Well, listen to the tenor of the Bible, what the rest of the Bible has to say. It says over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. And then it talks about Romans chapter 2, verse 6, that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. Romans 2:6. And there are many, many other scriptures as well. So you see, that scripture is qualified by other Bible passages. Here's another one. I can take you to a scripture verse and show you where Jesus Christ was a sinner. You believe I can? Well, if I violate the hermeneutical principle that you've got to consider the general tenor of the Bible, I can do that, because over in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it talks about, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. And I can be real belligerent and I can say, "Now, no, don't turn anywhere else. Just read that Bible verse to me. Read it to me, please. What does it say?" It says all, doesn't it? All have sinned and come short. All. Doesn't that mean every single one? No, it doesn't mean every single one. It means everyone except Jesus Christ. Because there's other Bible verses. For example, Hebrews 4:15, it says that Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 46, "Which of you convinced me of sin?" And then it says over in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So my point is this, you've got to consider all the Bible teaching on any one given subject. Well, number 5 is this. We need to distinguish literal from figurative language. Need to distinguish literal from figurative language. You see, the Bible is written in the language of men. And it reflects men's literary styles in poetry and history and biography and figures of speech. And there are times when you cannot interpret the Bible literally. And the basic principle is to interpret the Bible literally, unless you read a figure of speech that cannot be interpreted literally, then you've got to take it figuratively. Let me give you a couple examples of this. I do believe in the literal method of Bible interpretation, where you should seek to find what the text actually is saying. But there are times when you must figuratively interpret the verse. For example, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12. And incidentally, much of our language is filled with figurative expressions. It says over here in Isaiah 55, verse 12, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Really? Really, Isaiah? The mountains are going to sing? The mountains are going to shout for joy? The trees are going to clap their hands? I think he's speaking figuratively now. I don't think that's literal. I think it's a figure of expression. And then another one, another example. For example, over here in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 14. Isaiah 41, verse 14. God gave the nation of Israel a compliment here. He said, "Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and you men of Israel." God called them a worm. It's figurative. What does a worm do? He grovels in the dirt, grovels in the mud, and that's what the nation of Israel was doing. Another one, Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. Here we read about another figurative expression. "Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there." Well, do you think that the cities were really walled up to heaven? I don't think so. I think that's figurative. I think it's saying they had big walls around them, and that they were high walls, and in the natural it looked like they could never conquer these cities, but I don't think that their walls were really walled up to heaven, all the way up to Alpha Centauri and all the other stars. I don't think so. And incidentally, we use many figures of speech in our language, and when we hear them, you don't interpret them literally. Let me give you a list of some. We say, "Well, he cut me up one side and down the other." Really? Did he have a knife in his hand? And how about, "Boy, she sure opened up a can of worms." Really? How about, "We'll talk about it over a cup of coffee, Sam." So these two guys are dangling over a cup of coffee talking about it. I don't think so. How about, "I just got raked over the coals." How about this one? "You look like you were drugged through a knot hole backwards." You know, I don't think that literally happened. Or how about, "Well, it's 5 o'clock, I think I'll take off." And here it's NASA control, T-minus 10 and counting, we have a liftoff. How about, "He's a walking encyclopedia." Now you picture this encyclopedia with two legs walking around. Now, it's figurative. How about when you say, I need to go out and catch the bus? Good luck. Those metro buses, they got a lot of power in them. Or how about, I think I'll hit the road? Well, you know. See, we use figurative expressions all the time. And in fact, if you come from another language or another country that speaks another language, it can be really hard. Because we're saying things that we don't mean that way. We're saying things that we don't really literally mean what we are saying. And so whenever you learn a language, you always learn the literal meaning of the words first. And it sounds like these people are talking, they're not really saying what they mean to say. Now, there's also another very important point in this regard, and that's that we must also separate abiding principles from local circumstances and Bible customs. Whenever we interpret figuratively and literally, we need to separate abiding principles from local circumstances and Bible customs. So you're reading along in the Bible, and it may be talking about a Bible custom, and what the Bible wants you to do is to carry out the abiding principle in that lesson, but not the custom itself. Let me give you a couple examples. For example, Jesus in John chapter 13 washed the disciples' feet, if you remember that account. And Jesus said in that very chapter, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Now, what did Jesus really mean? Well, the abiding principle in that chapter is that we are to humble ourselves, we are to minister to our brothers, we're to be a servant to our brethren. Whatever they need to be done, that's what we need to do in their behalf. Now, I don't think Jesus was necessarily telling us that we need to wash each other's feet, because that was a Bible custom during their time. And you see, we don't have that same necessity that they had. They didn't wear socks, they wore sandals, the roads were hot and dusty, and their feet were covered with dirt, and it was a customary habit whenever they entered a house and when they were going to sit down and eat to wash their feet. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 talked about, but thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head with oil, that you appear not unto men to fast. They had a custom that they normally anointed their heads with oil. And their heads kind of looked like Brillo cream all over them or whatever. They anointed their heads with olive oil, often with spices in them. But when they fasted, they didn't anoint their heads with oil. And it was real obvious just from the appearance of the person that they were fasting. And Jesus said, don't fast that way. Don't fast in the eyes of men. Anoint your head with oil and don't let people know you're fasting. But I don't think he's really telling us to anoint our heads with oil. If he is, then most of us are walking contrary to the Bible today. Did you anoint your head with oil when you came to Bible college today? I don't think so. Now, let's move on and talk about Bible translations, just real briefly. Bible translations. Of course, there's a myriad of Bible translations that you can purchase. Some are good, some are mediocre, and some are rather poor. In the English language, I don't know how the other languages are. But there are two basic types of translations. And I'd like to talk about them briefly here. There are committee translations and individual translations. You could take all translations and divide them into one of two categories, either a committee translation or an individual translation. And then both of these types fall into several different of the following categories. There are five different categories below them. Number one would be a literal translation. See, a literal translation could either be done by a committee or by an individual. Same with all the others as well that I'm going to write down. Number two is idiomatic. Number three is expanded. Number four is a paraphrase. Then I'll go back through and I'll define each one of them for you here. So, with the committee or individual translations, you could have a literal translation or an idiomatic one, I-D-I-O-M-A-T-I-C, or expanded or paraphrased or simplified. Let me define each one of these for you just real briefly. First of all, with a committee translation, that's done by a committee of men. And they get together, and it's done by a group or a committee of scholars. And there are some real strengths and there are some rather poor weaknesses here with this type of translation. One of the strengths is the strength of numbers. And therefore, if you've got a radical member of the group, they will not mistranslate the Bible because you've got a committee, and normally they strike a happy medium. So if there's someone that would be a radical member that's always voting for inferior translations of the Greek or Hebrew text, he'll be overruled by the majority of the members. However, usually it also involves a compromise and usually mediocrity, and normally it's a compromise type translation. Now, the King James Bible is a committee translation. It was done by a group, I believe, of 47 different scholars, and they got together, they divided themselves up into groups, and they worked on certain portions of the Bible, and therefore they talked and they debated and they discussed what the proper readings would be. And there is a safety and there is a strength in numbers, so that would be the strength of this type of translation. However, like I mentioned, it does involve compromise and a certain amount of mediocrity. Mediocre means it's just average. Now, the second type of translation is an individual translation. And the individual translation is done by one person. And he translates the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew all by himself. And in this type of translation, if he happens to be an excellent scholar, very good scholar, then therefore he's not always being outvoted by other members of the committee. And his translation has the potential of being a very, very good translation, but by the same token, if he's biased or not a good translator or theologically prejudiced, then also his opinions are not offset by others, and it could end up being a very poor translation. Because there's no one to correct him, there's no one to give him guidance, there's no one to give him input. And so the potential for an outstanding translation is often found with an individual translation, but also some of the worst translations are individual translations because there's not a committee there to balance the translator. Now, the five categories of these two different types of translations are as follows. Number one, the literal. So you see, you could either have a committee literal translation or an individual literal translation. Now, with a literal translation, what the translator is striving to do is simply writing what the Bible is saying. He's not trying to make it understandable to the reader. He's just literally translating the Bible exactly the way the Greek and Hebrew text reads. So that means that this type of translation will sometimes be awkward. Sometimes it will be written in a fashion that is hard for the English mind to understand because it's literally translated from the Greek way of saying things or the Hebrew way of saying things. However, to the knowledgeable student, it's better for Bible study. It's more accurate to the original text. And so therefore, the greatest benefit in this type of translation is in personal Bible study. For example, like Rotherham's translation, that would be a good example. Rotherham or Concordant or Numeric or Young's Bible translations are all literal translations. And Rotherham is an individual translation, and then something like Concordant is a committee translation, see? Now, the second one is an idiomatic translation. And with the idiomatic translation, this is rendering the literal text into idioms. Now, an idiom is just simply a grammatical expression peculiar to any language. You see, in the English language, we have a way of saying things. In the Hebrew language, they have their own way of saying things. In the Greek language, they have their own way of saying things. In the Egyptian language, they have their own way of saying things. And so with the idiomatic translation, they're looking at the literal text and they're trying to translate it into the idiom of the English-speaking people so that when we read it, we can understand what the author of the Bible was intending to say, but not necessarily what he literally said. I think of the example of the translators in the South Pacific that were trying to translate the passage in the book of Isaiah where it talks about, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow." Well, the people had never seen snow before. Literally, see, it was saying snow, so they retranslated it, and they said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as coconut meat." Well, that's not what Isaiah said. He did not say coconut meat, but the true meaning of the passage was conveyed to their minds because that's basically what Isaiah meant. He meant, though your sins be scarlet, they will be white. And the only thing they could relate to was coconut meat, see? And so that would be an idiomatic type translation rather than a literal translation. See, if they read the word snow, they'd say, what's that? What's snow? Is that tobacco or is that sand or what is snow? They wouldn't know. Now, there is a problem with the idiomatic translation, and that's this. The translator's theology has a much greater effect in this type of translation than in a literal translation. See, because the translator is trying to say, now, what did the author intend to say? He's not just translating what the author said. He's trying to figure out what he meant, what he intended. Normally, idiomatic translations are modern speech translations. Normally, they take into several things into consideration. They take into consideration the way the original language functions, figures of speech, Bible customs, local circumstances, purpose of the passage, so on and so forth. A couple examples of this. For example, the New International Version. That's basically an idiomatic translation, written for the English-speaking reader so that he can read it and understand what the Bible is saying. The Berkeley translation, Phillips translation, Weymouth translation, so on and so forth. Now, the next one is the expanded translation. Now, with the expanded translation, the translator is adding extra words to give the full impact of the original language. So, he's looking at the Greek text, and he's adding words now. Because, you see, there's no way you can bring out all the shades of meaning that you see in the Greek text unless you add words. So, you're reading along in the expanded translation, and you'll read John chapter 3, verse 16, and they'll say, "For God so loved, that is, showed benevolence, sacrificed, gave His only begotten Son." And there'll be brackets, and there'll be like three or four or five synonyms in the brackets for every single word, see? And they'll go through the entire verse like that, and often the verse, therefore, is several sentences long. It's much longer than your normal verse would be because they're adding words, they're expanding the translation, they're also giving small bits of commentary along the way. Often what they'll do, they'll give the primary meaning of the Greek or Hebrew word, and they give four or five secondary meanings and list those as well. Now there's a real strength in this, and that's this, that it gives the full meaning of the original text. You're reading along, and you're seeing what the text is actually trying to say. There is a weakness, though. The more you add to the Bible, the more your own theology enters into the picture. And also, the translation is often very wordy. You're reading along, and it's kind of laborious to just read chapter after chapter. Normally, this is for personal Bible study rather than personal devotional reading. Two examples of this. The Amplified Bible, which was a committee translation. They're amplifying the Greek and Hebrew text. And then Wiest's Expanded Translation, which is only for the New Testament. Kenneth Wiest's Expanded Translation, which, for the most part, is a very good translation. Yes?
I think I remember reading the Amplified Bible in John 1:1 in there.
And right. Right. See, places like that, they'll do that. And so you've got to... Normally, when you study any passage in the Bible, normally you begin with a literal translation. And you normally try to ascertain what the text is literally saying, and then you go on to something like an expanded translation. And now you can weigh and determine and evaluate the Amplified or the Kenneth Wiest translation, see?
Wouldn't they have to basically make that up from scratch? What they put in there, the word Jesus, the
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. There's nothing that the Greek text would say. They're adding that. But see, normally now, you know, in just as far as a general translation, normally they won't do that. Normally what they do, let's say whenever they want to translate the word agape, love, they'll look in a lexicon, and you know how the lexicon gives four or five meanings? It gives number one, God's love to man, and number two, man's love to God, and so forth. And so normally they'll take four or five meanings from the lexicon, and they'll add all those in brackets. So normally, it's not just way off in left field, but there are certain pet passages, a couple key passages that you've got to watch out for, and of course, John chapter 1 would be one of them. Well, the fourth one is the paraphrase translation. And the paraphrase is actually not a translation, but rather it is a rewording of the meaning of the text in English. So the author is reading the passage, and now he is rewording it. And so be it known loud and clear, a paraphrase of the Bible is not a translation of the Bible. It's a rewording or a paraphrase of that Bible. And it's only what that certain paraphraser thinks the Bible is trying to say. Now, the author may be right on, or he may be miles off of what God has spoken. So with a paraphrase, you've got to be very careful. Because it's just like if you ask me, if I was to tell you what every single passage was saying, some of them I would be right on, some of them I would be a mile off. Because I don't know necessarily the meaning of every passage in the Bible. Same with the paraphraser. See, and the farther you get away from the literal original text, the more precarious your translation becomes. So, really with the paraphrase then, it is a book of man's words, it's not necessarily God's words, no matter how correct or incorrect it may be, because the author is putting it into his own words. And it contains a fused of God's actual words of any kind of translation. Of course, the main weakness of the paraphrase is that it's not even a Bible, necessarily. And you may not even recognize the passage as you read it. Now, there is a strength, though. I do think paraphrases do have a place. And the strength is that it's readily understandable. For example, when I first got saved, reading the King James Bible, I couldn't understand it. I would read it, I could not understand what it was saying. But thou sayest, and so forth, I couldn't understand what it was saying. And, you know, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and different phrases like that that you read, what's that saying? I mean, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. I have no idea what that means, but when I read the paraphrase, I found I could understand it. So I think there is a place for it. I think, for example, if you really have a difficult time reading the King James Bible, well, what I would suggest, if you want to read a paraphrase, fine, but read it with something like the New American Standard or the New International Version. Read it together like that, and just understand now that this paraphrase is what this author thinks the passage is saying, and it's not necessarily the inspired Word of God. It's a paraphrase of the inspired Word of God. So I think it does have a purpose, it does have a design, but you just need to know how to use it. And of course, we're speaking about Bibles like the Living Bible. The Living Bible, which was very popular, and still is, I believe. Well, there's one final category, the simplified translation. It's also called the limited vocabulary translation, where the vocabulary is limited. Now, with this type of translation, the vocabulary, is limited to a set number of basic English words, or let's say Egyptian words, or German words, or Swedish words. But the translators limit themselves usually to something like a vocabulary of maybe 500 words. When normally they would use 2,000 to 4,000 words, they limit themselves to 500 words. And they say, we're going to translate the entire Bible using only 500 words. Now, the reason that they do this, normally this type of Bible is written either for children, because children can't understand a term like propitiation, justification. They can't understand terms like that. They need a very limited vocabulary. Or maybe an adult with a learning disability, who has trouble reading a Bible like the New American Standard or King James Bible, well, this would be a good Bible for them to read. Now, the weakness, of course, is that all the fine shades of meaning found in the original languages are lost entirely. And also, the lack of vocabulary, it's often difficult to explain the text, sometimes even obscures the meanings. If you've got only 500 words to work with, and you're trying to translate these theological terms, it's not going to be a real accurate translation. However, the basic gist and meaning of the passage is conveyed to the reader. And so if someone has a learning disability, it's better that they read that translation and understand the general meaning of what the Bible is saying than something like the King James that they would not understand anything at all. See? And one example, the Bible in basic English. The Bible in basic English. Okay, well, let's move on now. Let me mention some of the differences between the earliest Bibles and the present-day Bibles. Let me mention some of the differences between the Bibles that, let's say, the Apostle Paul had and some of the others in the first and second century. Now, one of the most obvious differences is a difference in form. The book form that we now have did not come into use until the second or third century A.D., and it was called a codex. That's spelled C-O-D-E-X. Codex means a book. And they did not use books until the 2nd or 3rd century A.D. So the early church, they had scrolls. That's what they used. And this was a real advantage. This, in fact, was a wonderful invention when they came up with a codex, because you can put a lot more sheets of paper in a smaller space. Now, their early books, they were huge. Like for the New Testament, their early books, because they wrote with hand, they were like, you know, they were about maybe 2 feet in length and maybe about 1.5 feet wide, and they may have been almost 1 foot thick. So they were large, large books. They were larger than a telephone book. They were very large in size. However, that's a lot better than carrying around 27 scrolls. I mean, there you need a wheelbarrow to take your, you know, your Bible to Bible college there. And when the teacher is teaching, you're trying to unroll your scroll here and find out where he's teaching from. So this was a real, real plus. Scrolls were much bulkier and much more cumbersome. And several scrolls, of course, were required for a complete copy of the Bible. Now, there's another difference that we find in our Bible that differs from the early copies. Now, these points are not inspired of God. However, I do think that they are advantageous if you understand that they're not inspired. For example, the chapter, verse, and paragraph divisions, they came much later in time. The chapter divisions were made either before 1228 by Stephen Langton or 1250 by Cardinal Hugo. So let me write their names down here for you. These are the chapter divisions. They came first. And scholars are uncertain which one of these men originated the chapter divisions. So that would be either Stephen Langton, L-A-N-G-T-O-N, in 1228, or Cardinal Hugo, H-U-G-O, in 1250. And then the verse divisions were made by Robert Stevens. So these are the chapter divisions. And then with the verses, well, that was by another scholar. His name was Robert Stevens. And that was done in 1551. Of course, these dates are all A.D. Robert Stevens. And also, evidently, either they or some others added the paragraph markers as well in your Bibles. Now, you need to keep that in mind when you read the Gospel accounts and the other books of the Bible, because sometimes the chapter divisions are good. Sometimes, though, they break a train of thought. And sometimes the thought is carried from one chapter to another chapter. You see, when we read along, there's kind of a mistaken idea that now I'm reading along, and now there's a chapter division here, and there's an entirely different thought that is beginning. Not so. Not necessarily true. So just realize that these were not inspired by God. However, they are convenient. If we did not have them, can you imagine trying to turn to Isaiah? Let's say I'm reading from chapter 61, and there were no chapter or verse divisions. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me. And you're turning in your scroll trying to find out where I'm reading from, or you're turning in your codex, these big pages, trying to find where I'm teaching from. So that'd be very difficult without these chapter and verse divisions. Now, another thing, of course, is punctuation. The early Hebrew manuscripts had little or no punctuation, which means that your Old Testament is punctuated according to the English language, and the punctuation is not necessarily inspired. Most of the New Testament manuscripts had very, very few punctuation marks of any kind as well. And both with the Hebrew and the Greek, the letters were run together without any breaks in between them. So the entire chapter and the entire verse were all run right together, side by side. Now, another thing that's different would be the names of the Bible books. That's not inspired. When it says Matthew, when it says Luke, when it says Acts of the Apostles, those were added by the translators. So they're not inspired. In fact, several of our names differ from the originals. That's especially true of the little title Saint. When it talks about Saint Matthew and Saint John, well, really, see, that came later in time in which certain Christians were canonized as being elite above other Christians. But every born-again believer is a saint, according to the Word of God. So that's not inspired. The order of the Bible books is not inspired. We know that the Old Testament was entirely rearranged differently by the Jews. And so with the New Testament, some of the earliest books in the Bible are found in the latter portion. For example, like James and so forth are the actually they're the earliest books in the Bible. And some of the earlier ones in our arrangement are some of the latest ones. Okay, and then also the little title pages, the prefaces, the pages between the testaments, the appendices in your Bible, that's not part of the inspired Bible. The italic lines at the heads of the pages, like right here it says, Daniel is informed of the times. And then right underneath the chapter it says, verse 1, Michael shall deliver Israel from their troubles and so forth. Those are not inspired. And then the little inscriptions at the end of the epistles, those are not inspired. Often you'll read like in Paul's epistles and he'll say, written to the church at Colossae from the city of Corinth or something like that by Phoebe. Well, that's not inspired. That was added later. Now, let's talk about the triumph of the Bible. You see, the Bible has triumphed over a lot of opposition. And real quickly on this point, first of all, it's triumphed over the destruction of the original copies. We don't have the original copies, but the Bible has triumphed over that opposition. For example, in Exodus chapter 32, we read that the Ten Commandments were broken. Remember when Moses came down off of Mount Sinai and he broke the Ten Commandments when Israel was caught flat dead in idolatry? Well, what happened with the Ten Commandments? Did they just perish from the scene? No. God had them recopied again over in Exodus chapter 34. So the original copy was lost, but God made sure that another copy was made. So you can look at Exodus 32 and Exodus 34. Another account is found in Jeremiah chapter 36. And in Jeremiah chapter 36, there was a king called Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah prophesied some things that he didn't like to hear. And Jehoiakim cut up the prophecies of Jeremiah with his penknife and burned them in the fire. So later on in Jeremiah chapter 36, Jeremiah and Baruch his scribe made a new copy. God told them, you make another copy now. And God gave them the words again, and they wrote them down again. And you see, the Bible triumphed over the destruction of the original copies. Now there's a second thing that the Bible has triumphed over. And this is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. And that's neglect. The Bible has often been neglected. It's been forgotten. It's been relegated to some dusty shelf or trunk somewhere. But you see, the Bible has triumphed over that neglect. Now, in 2 Chronicles 34, that's the account where Hilkiah and Shaphan, I believe, found a copy of the law in the temple, and they gave it to Josiah. And the Jews were so far removed from their understanding of the law during that time, they hadn't been reading it for decades. Remember that? That account. And so Josiah read it, and there was a great revival that was spearheaded by his reading of the Word of God, because they returned back to the Word of God and they recovered and they discovered the truth. And you see, God has brought the Bible back from neglect several times. That's what the Reformation was all about. The Bible had been neglected during the Dark Ages, and with the Reformation, that neglect was now over, and God triumphed over the neglect of the Bible. Thirdly, the hatred of enemies. The Bible has triumphed over the hatred of enemies. I'll tell you, the devil does not like the Bible. He does not like the Word of God. Two examples here. In AD 303, there was a Roman emperor. His name was Diocletian. And Diocletian destroyed almost every copy of the Bible in existence. In fact, he tried to exterminate Christianity, and he stamped coins commemorating the fact, and he did a number of other things as well. He got rid of every single copy of the Bible he possibly could, which incidentally is why we don't have a lot of early manuscripts before AD 303, because he destroyed everyone he could find up to that point in time. However, only a few years later, in AD 325, another Roman emperor called Constantine made the Bible the most honored book in all the Roman Empire. 22 years later. Isn't that like God? One emperor tries to destroy it, and then just one a little bit farther down time makes it one of the most honored. Okay, so that's one example. I'll give you another one here in just a second. A fourth area that the Bible has triumphed over is the denial of scoffers. Many scoffers have tried to scoff at the Bible. Many question the accuracy of the text of the Bible. They say, well, there are so many variations in the text. You don't know for certain what the original text said. We've talked about this, but let me reiterate my point here. The truth of the matter is as follows. There's less than one variant for each page of the printed Hebrew Bible, and not one of them materially affects the sense of the passage. So one variant for each Old Testament passage. Now, if you're reading along in a book, and there is one word that has a variant on that entire page, can you still understand the flow of what's being said? Of course you can. Of course you can. And not a single one of these variants affects the material sense of the passage. Now, in the New Testament, only one word in 1,000 requires a textual critic to decide the correct reading. You could put all those on a one-half page of a 555-page printed text. And one author said in eminent authority, quote, "Not one article of faith or moral precept is either changed or lost, even if you deliberately choose the worst possible reading." So if you took the worst possible readings of all the variations we have, it still would not change one precept of Christian faith or one Bible doctrine. There was a man, his name was François Voltaire. Maybe you've heard of Voltaire. He was a noted French infidel. He strove to demolish Christianity. He often shouted aloud concerning Christ, "Curse the wretch!" And he made a prophecy. He said, "In 20 years, Christianity will be no more." And he said, "My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear." And he prophesied that he was going to use his printing press to attack the Christian church, and he predicted that within 50 years, the only copy of a Bible you would be able to find would be in a museum. That's what he prophesied. But before long, Voltaire died a hopeless and horrible death. In fact, he cried out right when he was leaving this realm and going into the eternal realm. He said, quote, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." See, and there was no hope when he died. But the ironic thing is that some years after his death, his very house in Ferney, France, became the first depot of the Genevan Bible Society, and the very printing press he used to attack the Bible was used to print copies of the Bible. That's right. And Bibles were stored in his very house. And he said, in 50 years, the only copy of the Bible you'll find will be in a museum. And how wrong he was. Over 30 million copies of the Bible are printed every single year. Who knows about Voltaire and what Voltaire said and wrote about? No one. No one. I doubt if anyone in here can really tell me what Voltaire taught. You may have heard of his name. You may know he's an infidel. But we don't remember what Voltaire taught. But we remember the Bible. Now, there's another area the Bible has triumphed over. And that has to do with the area of the teaching of false systems. The devil has promulgated many different false systems. Cults have often given forth teachings contrary to the Bible, often have deliberately misrepresented and misinterpreted the Bible, or given only part of the Bible truth. But you see, false systems can never change the truth as God has given it in the Bible, regardless of what they say. I think of the Mormons. They have the Book of Mormon, the Pearl of Great Price, the Doctrine of Covenants. The Jehovah Witnesses, they believe in heaven but no hell. They have their own translation called the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, which contains several errors in translation. The Christian Scientists teach that sin is not real. You've got to have Mary Baker Eddy's book, Science and Health, with a key to understanding the Scriptures to understand the Bible, when really you don't need anything like that. And yet the Bible has triumphed over all those false systems. And there's no way that you can ever destroy the Bible. It's like pecking away. It's like a robin pecking away on Mount Rainier. You know, he's not going to do it. The Bible is impregnable. And then there is one final barrier, one final obstacle that the Bible has triumphed over, and that is the barrier of language. When you figure out the fact that not everyone speaks Greek and Hebrew, and the Bible must therefore be translated, that's a big obstacle. And the Bible has been translated into over, I believe, 1,800 languages from what I read, if I'm not mistaken there. It's almost 2,000 languages that the Bible has been translated into. It's a huge number. And that doesn't necessarily mean the entire Bible, but portions of the Bible have been translated into all those languages. Now, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every single creature. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is to have copies of the Word of God in their languages. So, God's going to make sure that the Bible does get in their language. Let me give you one example here as we close how difficult this often is to translate the Bible into another language. There was a man called John Eliot, born in 1604, an English clergyman, immigrated to America in 1631, and he evangelized the American Indians. And he learned one tribe's language, and with great effort, he translated the entire Bible into it in 1664. But he had to translate Mark chapter 1, verse 40, the phrase, kneeling down to him, where it talks about the leper kneeling down to him. That one verb, kneeling down to him, that one phrase, he had to translate it like this. I want you to just see how difficult this is. Maybe I'll let Brenda Lee pronounce this word, right? Would you like to do that, Brenda Lee? You wouldn't? This sounds like the name of some of those Canadian towns up there. We've got some ourselves down here. First time I saw Snoqualmie Pass, I couldn't figure out how to pronounce that. There, now I don't know how you want to pronounce that, but that's the phrase, kneeling down to him. Mark chapter 1, verse 40. And incidentally, that was not the longest word either. There was one that was even longer than that. I won't pronounce it. If you're listening on tape, well, just ask someone else here in class and they'll pronounce it for you. But it's take my word for it. I don't know how many letters are there, but there's a slug of them. And what's that?
It's in tongues.
Well, yeah, it's in tongues, all right. It's in another language. Maybe someone with a gift of interpretation here could. I don't know. Well, I didn't have time to give you the answers to that test. Now, I think that the answers are really easy to find on that test, though. They're real basic. They're real simple. I don't think you'll have any problems. I didn't pass it out, did I? Okay, let me pass it out. Maybe a couple brothers here. This is file number 6, the Bible. You can take it yourself. Put an A+ up at the top of it. 5 years down the line.
Hey.
Yeah, you can correct it yourself. We'll grade it on a curve.